Right. How did we get our Bible? How do we know what Christ and the apostles said was preserved and passed down to us correctly and completely? What about the writings of the prophets and Moses? The last sermon I gave on this subject, or the first sermon, talked about inspiration of the Bible, how the Bible was put together and assembled. This time I want to talk about how the Bible has been preserved from when the Bible was finished, when the Bible was completed by John, right down to our day. But I won't have time to do all of it. I'm only going to do the first part. So let's start by turning to a crucial scripture regarding preservation of the Bible. You'll find that in Romans 3, verse 1 to 2. Romans 3, verse 1 to 2. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? So they received the Old Testament. God committed the preservation of the scriptures of the Old Testament to the Jews. One of the positions of in Jewish society was that of the scribe. It's mentioned in the New Testament in a somewhat negative way, but they had a role in preserving the books of the Old Testament. We have to remember that up to the 4th century there were no books, just scrolls, paper that was opened up. Or that way it was opened up. It's a huge piece of paper that was opened up in a roll. And that paper up to the 4th century was made out of papyrus, which is a reed found in the Nile River. That's the way they made paper before they discovered about cotton and other products. In the 4th century, they started to write books on animal skins called vellum. And that existed right up to the time of printing in the 15th century. In Jewish life, the Old Testament was kept in the synagogues and read every Sabbath day. If you ever go into the synagogue, you'll find a cupboard at one end. And behind, in that cupboard, were kept the scrolls of the Bible, scrolls of the Old Testament. Naturally, these scrolls, as they were read to the people, because most people, you've got to remember, were illiterate, they couldn't read, so they were read to the people, and people had much better memories in those days, because they had to have. And naturally, these scrolls eventually wore out, and they were copied meticulously by the scribes. And when I say meticulously, I mean meticulously. They had extensive rules and systems for checking the accuracy of the copies, including counting the number of words in a book, the number of times each letter occurs in a book, the middle letter of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the middle letter of the Bible. Everything that could be counted was counted. They ensured that no scribe wrote from memory. He had to be there, right, copying exactly. And if a scroll wasn't copied correctly, it was thrown away. After the scroll was copied perfectly, the old one was put away in a cupboard. And that's why there are very few old copies of the Hebrew Old Testament. And prior to 1947, the oldest copy of the official Hebrew Bible, which is called the Masoretic Text, because the Masoretes, after the fall of Jerusalem and later on, were the ones who copied the Hebrew text, was dated AD 895, and you'll find it if you go to the British Museum. However, in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and most of you know that they were found in caves near the Dead Sea. They were preserved in jars, and they found 40,000 fragments, making up 500 books. Now, the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls was a sect of the Jews, not the official Jewish organization. They were a sect of the Jews called the Essenes. So a lot of their books are a lot of mystery and prophecy and all sorts of things that have very little to do with the Bible, but they were hidden there about 68 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the scrolls, however, that was found was a complete book of Isaiah, and they've dated it to 125 BC. They've compared it with the Masoretic text that we have from 895 AD onwards, and found it to be 95% identical, and that 5% variations were obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling, because they weren't exact as the Masoretes. So this is over 1,000 years before the oldest Masoretic text we have. So we know that the Old Testament was reliable. In addition, because the Jews were scattered after the Babylonian captivity, and they went into many parts of the Eastern, what became the Eastern Roman Empire, and under Alexander the Great, you remember, conquered much of the eastern part of the Mediterranean, including Egypt, Syria, all those areas. He, following his conquest, Greek became the standard language. It was a sort of English of the day. So it was read by everyone who could read. So the Jews had a great group of people who assembled in Egypt, moved to Egypt after the captivity. And they decided they wanted a translation made into Greek, because they were growing up speaking Greek, not Hebrew. So this was authorized by the high priest, and he chose 6 leaders from all 12 tribes to go to Alexandria in Egypt, where the famous library was. This was sponsored by Ptolemy, who was very keen on his library. There was a huge library in Alexandria where they assembled books from all over the world. Every time a ship came in, it was carrying books, they impounded them, or it was carrying scrolls, should I say. They're not books, they're scrolls. Every time a ship came in, they were obliged to hand over their scrolls to be copied in Alexandria. So this library contained information from all over the known world at that time. So this Septuagint translation was part of this program. But the Jews translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And as I say, they called it Septuagint because there were in fact 72 people working on it. And this was the Bible that was used by the early Christians for their quotations for the Old Testament. In addition, the Samaritans made a translation into their language. You remember the Samaritans occupied the old area of the House of Israel, and even in the time of Christ. There are minor variations from Masoretic text. So this is the evidence for the Old Testament. Now we turn to the New Testament. Some of the apostles were involved in writing the New Testament. You'll read in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9 to 13. 2 Timothy 4. Starting in verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. 2 Timothy was actually written from prison when he was waiting to appear before the emperor. And it was towards the end of his life. He says, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And Tychus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak it's a box, he says. That's the proper translation. I left at Troas with Carpus, and when you come, bring with you, and the books, but especially the parchments. And we feel that these are his letters that he sent to various churches that they were gathering together to be part of the Bible. And in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this, that no prophecy of the Scripture is that of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So Peter regarded his work as inspired. It was John who finally completed the work when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. All the apostles were scattered, and John moved to Ephesus to live. And if you look in Revelation 22, it's a verse we read earlier, Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. For I testify unto you, unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. So it was John who was inspired to write Revelation from his visions when he was a prisoner under the Emperor Domitian on the Isle of Patmos. So it was Domitian died about 98 AD. So it was written shortly before 98 AD, and we understand from tradition that John died under the following emperor, who was less restrictive, less persecute, stopped persecuting the Christians at this time. So how could the New Testament be preserved? I talked about how the Old Testament was preserved, but the New Testament didn't have the system that the Jews had. The Jews had a fixed society with organization and very people who would do very detailed transmission of the documents. This didn't exist for the New Testament. So God had another solution, and the other solution is actually found in nature. Look at the example of many plants, and for example the salmon. They produce thousands of seeds and eggs in the knowledge that some of them will survive. Many do not, but some of them will survive and be preserved. And that is exactly how the New Testament has been preserved. There are 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, and 19,000 in other languages: Latin, Aramaic, Coptic, Samaritan. Now, if you think that's normal, compare this to the preservation. I've got a diagram here, preservation of famous writings from pagan authors. Plato wrote in 427 to 347 BC. The earliest manuscripts are 900 AD. 7 were found. Caesar wrote from 100 to 44 BC. The earliest manuscripts is 900 AD. 10 were found. Tacitus wrote a history of Rome, 100 AD. Earliest manuscripts is 400 AD, and they're not complete. Only 20 manuscripts were found, and it's not a complete history. We've only got part of the history. Homer's Iliad, written in 900 BC. The earliest manuscripts we have 1100 AD, and 643 were found, so that was pretty good. Aristotle wrote between 384 and 322 BC. The earliest manuscript we have is 900 AD, and only 5 were found. Herodotus wrote from 480 to 425 BC. The earliest manuscript, not got a date for that, is about, but only 8 of those were found. As I say, the New Testament was written between about 40 AD and 95 AD, and we have 24,000 were found, and the earliest manuscript for the New Testament is, have you got the next slide? No, it's not. No, it's not. Hey? Oh, it should be there. Yeah, the oldest manuscript is a small piece of the Gospel of John, dated to 130 AD, which is in about 40 years of when he wrote it. And it's actually preserved in the John Rylands Library in Manchester. I've seen it myself. In a museum in Dublin, you'll find the Chester Beatty Papyri, its collection of papyrus, dated from 200 AD, contains most of the New Testament. Then there's the Bodmer Papyrus, number 2, which I think is found in Oxford University, dated from 150 to 200 AD, contains most of the Gospel of John. There was a Harmony of the Gospels done by Tatian, who was a heretic. He wrote about 160 AD. We've got parts of that. In 1844, they found manuscripts containing most of the New Testament, dated from 350 AD in the waste bin in Mount Sinai Monastery. A lot of things are preserved in Egypt because of the dry weather. This is called Codex Sinaiticus. It's one of the complete, New Testament. The Vatican Library has a Codex Vaticanus dated from 325 to 350 AD. Contains most of the Bible, including the Old Testament. And the Codex Alexandrianus in the British Museum, dated from 400 AD, contains most of the Bible. And so it goes on, you get more and more. As I say, 5,000 Greek manuscripts, 24,000 altogether. Listen to what F.F. Bruce, who is a professor of biblical criticism at Manchester University, I once went to hear him give a lecture. He says, there is no body of ancient literature in the world that enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. The point about this is the importance of so many manuscripts. It's possible to reconstruct the original text with confidence by comparing all the different manuscripts. So if they have slight differences, you can find what the correct one is. Not only do we have this overwhelming evidence, but we also have another source of information, and that is the apostolic fathers, who were leaders of the true church and false church between 100 and 325 AD. And they quoted the New Testament extensively. In fact, we have 36,289 quotations from their works. J. Harold Greenlee, professor of New Testament Greek, said that the quotations of the scriptures in the works of the early Christian writers are so extensive that the New Testament could virtually be reconstructed from them without the use of the manuscripts. The New Testament was written in Greek, but we have a number of manuscripts in other languages. There are a number of Syriac manuscripts dated from the 4th century, along with manuscripts in Coptic, which is Egypt, Christians, and Armenian. The earliest Latin version is the African Old Latin, dates from 400 AD. The most important translation in Latin was the Latin Vulgate, done by Jerome, he did it from 386 to 384 AD. He was the secretary to Damasus, Bishop of Rome. And this was the Bible that was finally approved by the Catholic Church and became the official Latin translation of the Church in the 16th century. So I will stop there now for this part of the story, because there's too much to go into, because next time I want to focus on how we got our English Bible. And that's more relevant to us. So is the Bible still relevant in the 21st century? In our time, many people question whether the Bible, written so many centuries ago, could possibly be relevant. Note that the physical laws of nature have been in existence, and yes, in operation since creation. That's why when gravity started, and it still works today. Well, one could ask, why would the spiritual laws of God no longer be in existence if the physical laws still apply? If you're thinking about jumping off a mountain because you no longer believe in gravity, you will suffer the consequences of the law of gravity. Similarly, might you find yourself at the end of time having been mistaken in thinking that spiritual laws of God have been abolished. Notice some of the subjects that are hugely relevant to the 21st century that are taught in the Bible. What do you do when you're faced with interpersonal conflicts, for example? Matthew 5. Matthew 5:23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has aught against you, leave there your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And in a more serious situation, this is what Christ said in chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as a heathen man and a publican. So God sets out a system for dealing with conflicts. When we feel we've been slighted or when we feel hurt, we do well to decide to resolve the issue with the person in question. Or if the issue is insignificant, is to simply forgive and forget. It is important not to hold grudges and bitterness in our hearts, especially against brothers and sisters in God's church. The sin of bitterness can destroy not only a person, but a congregation. How should we treat the most important relationships in our life? That's another point that the Bible has advice on. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let your wives be to everyone your own husband in everything. And in case the husbands missed it, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it for the washing of water by the word. And in chapter 6, verse 1-4, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, one of the Ten Commandments, with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Has a lot of advice on how to deal in our relations. How can we be clear and solid on a biblical issue and still show compassion? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, in instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And Proverbs 10, verse 12, it's the International Children's Bible, says, hatred stirs up trouble, but love forgives all wrongs. These are all principles that are still apply. They applied 2,000 years ago. They applied 4,000 years ago. They applied 1,000 years ago. And they still apply. Remember Pastor Adrian's recent sermon about agape love. Now that is relevant to the 21st century. Let's practice it in our families and in our congregations.